So thankful to be with you this evening. If you don't have a copy of the outline, well, I think we have some on the back pew, and we have some outlines as well from yesterday. And if you want, you can certainly get the CDs that have been offered. I also will be posting, and already have actually posted all the outlines on my website at aubeacon.com. I've got some of my bulletins there in the back track rack. You can grab one of those bulletins. It's got the web address on it. And, you know, I hope this material, you can use it in any way you can. As I've said all along in this series, we're dealing with a series titled Overcoming the Present Apostasy. And I do not suggest that somehow I've possessed some great insight or I've been around the brotherhood to know what's going on in every place and every area. What I'm trying to teach you in this series is the dangers and the things that would be characteristic of apostasy and things that I can see that would be the note of falling away from the Lord and things that have been written and posted publicly. I'm not here to try to create some sense of terror or fear amongst our brethren or suspicion. I'm here to talk about very basic Bible truths that can be lost. And they can be lost with a new generation. They can be lost because of neglect that we talked about last night. And I do believe these warnings are legitimate. I believe they're legitimate to this area. And I believe they're going to be legitimate to loved ones that you know. What I'm telling you to do is let's stand on what the Bible teaches and understand some of the arguments, some of the error, some of the attitudes that are being presented so we can intelligently, hopefully, lovingly open the Bible with others and know exactly where God wants us to stand. That's my goal in this series. You'll notice I've kind of gone backwards in the order of my original series. I did lesson 2 last night on worldliness, and tonight we're talking about how we view the Bible. But the lesson tonight is one of I have great concern about in terms of things that are being openly taught amongst churches that have previously stood for the truth. And let's talk about that if we could. We'll talk about apostasy. We've already been talking about it somewhat. Apostasy literally means a falling away. The word apostasy really comes from 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where the idea of a falling away is found, the Greek word apostaleia. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Here Paul was warning about a time where a falling away occurs. Now, within certain areas of the country, certain areas of the world, certainly there are different times in history you can find God's people where they would end up falling away. They would end up, a generation would arise. We talked about yesterday about in the Old Testament, you'd have a generation arise and they would no longer know the Lord and know the God that, like Joshua served, for instance. And you would have a large number of people fall away. That's what we're talking about when we talk about an apostasy. Study church history, study Bible history. There comes times where the people of God don't do a very good job of instilling faith in their children. You got another group of people rise up and they go a different path than they ought to. That's really the idea of apostasy. The lexicon describes it as a falling away, a defection. And another Freeburg's lexicon says it's a condition resulting from changing loyalties, revolt, desertion. As a religious technical term, apostasy, rebellion, defection, abandonment. I like the idea of changing of loyalties. It makes me mindful of Jeremiah 2:19. A time under the Old Testament where the people of God had fallen away. Only a few were faithful. Many had fallen away. Jeremiah says, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you why apostasy is so difficult. We're used to the world coming at us. We're used to being laughed at by the world. We're used to the world bringing up error and trying to undermine us. But when it comes from our own brethren, when it comes from churches that once we stood with and announced their meetings and were part of that, when it comes from those that we once worked with, and then as we talked about yesterday, When people start falling away, suddenly they'll treat you as an enemy and you've done nothing to them. They won't open the Bible with you anymore and you've done nothing. Apostasy is a tough thing to go through when it occurs in an area or region of the country or world. When suddenly people who once believed this, they don't believe it anymore. Now, I'm not against people changing views when it's contrary to Scripture. But I'm talking about here views that are contrary to Scripture and an attitude that underlies it. Some have even questioned my preaching this series this week. There are those that wonder, well, do you really need to spend all this time talking about this negative stuff? Well, I don't know it's that negative to me. Going over the foundations, I've never found that negative. And dealing with error, I don't know, you know, both how you want to describe it. But let's answer this. If you had lived in the first century and the Apostle Paul would have come and worked with the congregation, what would be the theme of his teaching? That would be all positive, right? As you define positive. Notice what Paul said as he worked with Ephesus, and he talked about that work there. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent for the blood of all men. Now, what's that talking about? He's trying to prepare people for eternity. And if we don't have that as our focus and our teaching and our work, it doesn't matter anymore. We've got to think about eternity. Okay, you think about eternity, then what's your preaching like? Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, here's apostasy, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw disciples away from, to draw the disciples after themselves. Now listen to how Paul preached. Did he teach on this maybe once a year? Did he every now and then mention this just as a side point in a lesson? Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Was Paul a hobbyist? Was he too negative of a preacher? Was he trying to get brethren excited and stirred up over nothing and making him suspicious of his brethren? No, no, no. There is a foundation. As we talked about yesterday, worldliness will tend to make you go toward relationships and let relationships be more important than the Word of God. And that's why when you have those within the church start going astray, it hurts. It's difficult. And that's why we've got to teach, teach, teach. And here's what you do. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. That's my goal this week. Pray that we can do that. And so as we talk about apostasy, when's the last time you heard a lesson on this? It's very interesting being in Auburn. We've got a lot of college students. We sometimes have as many as 80 in my Wednesday night class, but sometimes I'll ask my college students, they come from all over, when's the last time you heard a lesson on instrumental music? A lot of my college students hadn't heard one. And many of them hadn't heard one in the last 5 years. And you can ask about this question and others, and you can see within churches, sometimes there are things that people don't teach on anymore. Paul talked a lot about apostasy. 2 Timothy 4, you know these verses. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Have preaching with a point. I talked with Sewell Hall at Barney Keith's funeral a few days ago. And one of the points he made to me, he says, you know, I'm not sure where churches are going to be another 10 or 15 years. And one of the things he said, you know, like you can, you know, I can go online, we can hear preaching. He says, I hear real good preaching. People maybe talking about the book of Ecclesiastes or something else like that. But I'm not hearing many people preach on the book of Acts. And I'm not hearing lessons with points. You know, you can have a preaching that just kind of fills the time and you get a lot of facts, but are you getting preaching that's challenging you and I and our hearts? It's very important that we have the right kind of teaching. In verse 3, the Bible says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. I think it's likely. There's some places that I've once preached at that probably I would not be able to get into the pulpit again, in my opinion. You begin to see changes like that occur in churches, and you begin to see who they use and who they don't use. You look at what is being taught. These are trends to look at. So this is not an optional subject. And I think we've already talked about this sufficiently. Let's go down to the point of our study tonight. This is an area in which there have been numerous books written. If you're familiar with discussion lists, if you're familiar at all with what's going on amongst more liberal churches, there is a major effort being made to change how we view the Bible. Let's talk about, from a biblical standpoint, we won't focus so much on men, but let's look biblically, how should we view the Bible? The Bible is inspired. The Bible is from God. And if I said nothing more than that, every major point of my lesson would follow logically. And I'll show you what I mean by that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is from God. And there's no surprise when I read the Bibles from God, there's no surprise to see that it's complete, that it will furnish me for everything I need. That is how God does everything that He does. He does a work that's perfect. It's perfect for the cause for which it is given. Therefore, when God created the world, it was perfect. The Bible talked about in Genesis 1, you see the phrase many times that it was very good, a perfect creation. Now sin came into the world and creation was cursed, but when the creation was made, it was perfect. When Jesus was given as our Savior, He was a perfect Savior, perfect sacrifice. It says, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost that those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him. Now you may think tonight, as we develop this, oh, all of our brethren are going to believe what we study tonight. We have no problems in this area. You would be wrong. Just stay with me. So far, I think most people that I study with would agree with these points. But we've got to be sure that we've got the right attitude toward God's Word. If we have a different attitude towards God's Word than we ought to have, then Jesus is basically saying this. The attitude you take toward my Word is the attitude you take toward me. John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I know you've heard these verses preached before, you've heard this presented before. You would say, Larry, what's controversial about this? Let's go a little further if we could. When people begin to fall away, they become worldly, as we talked about last night. And you'll begin to see people will start taking steps to try to push away from the will of God. The Word of God is challenging. The Word of God lets us see us for who we are, challenges our attitudes, our actions, our practices. The Word of God demands that we go face problems and deal with problems. And the Word of God gives a very clear path. And I will tell you, there are times people don't want to go down that path.
John 3.
Light and darkness. The Bible says, and Jesus speaking here, says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I remember years ago, leading denominationalists. Used to be a member Huffman Baptist Church. Started studying the Bible. Learned what undenominational Christianity was. Learned about the plan of salvation. Took a stand.
lot of my best friends didn't want to study with me or talk to me. I found that fascinating. I said, look at the Bible. A lot of people didn't want to study with me. I hadn't become part of the University Church in Tuscaloosa. And as I began to study, I remember coming back home, I attend Huffman, where Frank Smith was at. And I'd go to school at Tuscaloosa at the University Church. And it wasn't very long, but I found out there's a difference in the two groups. And I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get everybody together and we're going to study. And we are going to stand upon God's truth, because that's how I was able to come out of Baptist church. And you know what? I was right about the idea. But buddy, I started getting slapped around with a church that I had just become a part of. People became afraid of me because I wanted the Bible to be open. I could not get a single preacher in the congregation that I was at to study with me and someone else that had a different view. Now, I want to tell you, we can talk about apostasy in a lot of ways. We can talk about the various positions. But one of the things that I have found over the years, when somebody stands up on the truth, they will never be afraid to open God's Word and examine any position of view. But I found people, when they don't want to see the light, they'll start calling you names, and they'll try to attack your character. And they're going to try to find some ways where you're a radical, and you're a troublemaker. You're interfering with the autonomy of the local church. You're interfering with this good eldership. What are you doing? You're creating trouble. I just want people to look at the truth. And let's talk about the differences we may have. And I found over the years, that's just pretty good litmus test for a lot of different questions. There are two attitudes and two destinies. Again, you're talking about departure. Look at the Scripture. Look at the warnings. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets go out into the world. Well, how do you test the spirits? You got to have the right attitude. The we in this context, I believe, are the apostles who gave us the Word of God. He says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. But he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It breaks my heart that I have preached what I believe is truth. I have done it consistently over the years. I got some brethren scared to death of me now. And I'm willing to be taught. But it's quite interesting, as you see two spirits, two approaches, two attitudes. As we've also talked about yesterday, one of the weapons of Satan is this close the mind. Let me tell you an alternative to Bible study. As I said already, create prejudice. I've heard my brethren on sermons, I've heard them on discussion lists, talking to people about legalists and being traditionalists and being a Pharisee. You know what I'm not hearing a lot now? And again, maybe it's just the places I go through, the things I hear a lot. I don't hear a lot of brethren talking about the truth. Standing in the truth. Having the truth. I'm not talking about arrogance here. But I'm talking about having a biblical mindset. A lot of times people, they start calling people legalism and traditionalism is because they want to go to Scripture and have a principled approach in finding definite answers from the Word of God. And they're trying to create fear about people who would preach that way. Go to the Scripture. Look at the New Testament Christians would say, what are you talking about when you're afraid of talking about the truth? Just looking at just a couple of phrases from 2 John 1:1-4. It says, all those who have known the truth, verse 1. Verse 2, the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. As we've received commandment from the Father, when you start talking about truth, you're going to get your Bible open. When you start about truth, you're going to talk about proof and evidence and study. Listen to carefully what I say and observe the trends that are going on. Later, John wrote this in 1 John 3:19, and by this we know that we are of the truth
shall assure our hearts before His. We're not talking about arrogance here. We're talking about the approach we would take toward the Scripture and the differences that we have. Give me your ears the next 10 minutes. So I know you're listening well, but I want you to listen to this. There are a couple different views that you could describe people having toward the Bible if they believe it's inspired. Now, there are a lot of groups now that don't believe the Bible is inspired. Your mainline denominations in your seminaries don't believe the Bible is inspired. Sanford University, back in 1972, when I was there as a freshman, my freshman Bible teacher taught me that Matthew misquoted Isaiah on the virgin birth. My professor's doctoral thesis was on 2 Isaiah. And he commonly would tell you the Bible was not inspired. And that was my freshman Bible teacher back those many years ago. But now, if you believe the Bible is inspired, then there's a couple approaches you can take toward the Scripture. Must we have authority for everything that we do? Or should we view the Bible only as limiting us when it says not to do something? That created the division that resulted in the Christian church and the disciples of Christ around 1900, if you study recent church history. This concept is critical. This concept, the battle is now being fought right now here in the Birmingham area and in other places. If people want to rethink this, and if we're wrong about this, if it is true that we have been wrong in saying we have to have authority for everything that we do, let's discuss it, look at Scripture, and let's stand on what is true. But a lot of this that's going on secretively, underground. Now, let's answer this question. Jesus, would you teach us how to have a relationship with the Father? Would you teach us, Jesus, about how we handle the revelation of God? Jesus does that emphatically in His ministry. Let me show you some verses. You may never have thought about these verses in this way, but I believe this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Do you know there are occasions where Jesus does nothing? Where Jesus will teach nothing and take no action? Notice these verses. John 5 and verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that ye may marvel." Notice verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." Notice what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about His relationship with God. Why is He talking about that? Jesus emphasizes in the book of John in particular the relationship He has with the Father. Why is He telling us that? He wants us to have a relationship with the Father. And if you want to have a relationship with the Father, you need to do like Jesus does. You submit completely to the will of God. You see what the Father does, and that's what you do. Somebody may say, "Well, what do we do about teaching?" Well, notice, keep in the notes some more verses here. John 5:30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Foundational to being a child of God, we have to have this attitude that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus and the Father are over us, and that we will do nothing unless we have instruction from them. Notice more, John 8:28. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught to me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him.'" Do you want to please God? You want to always do those things that please God? Then you must have instruction. And if you don't have instruction, then you know what you should do? Do nothing. Yeah, a lot of times people say, "There's a Church of Christ hermeneutic out there. where we've created our own laws. And we've created these laws where you've got to have authority to do something, and really that's a Church of Christ view. That was created by Francis Bacon. That was created by this. I hear all these people trying to attack the necessity for authority, and I just say, go look to the Son of God. He wasn't influenced by Francis Bacon. He wasn't influenced by some of these others. He is teaching us how to have a relationship with the Father. John 12:48. Remember, we read that a moment ago? Have you ever looked at the context of John 12:48? Light. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I judge him, for I did not come. I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Look at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority. Can we speak on our own authority?
No.
But the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Somebody say, it's the Church of Christ philosophy to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That's a doctrine of man. No. This is what Jesus Christ did. Look at verse 50. And I know that His commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. This view of the Scripture creates a very narrow path. That's pretty consistent with Matthew 7:13. This view of Scripture has made us unique, I believe, in the religious world. How many churches do you know of in the denominational world that says you must have authority for everything that you do? Do you know of another? Maybe there's some out there. But when you take that approach, and it's not something that we're trying to be unique and give emphasis to us, this is the essence of letting Jesus be our Lord and respecting the Scripture. And so, now, you're familiar with these other verses. Historically, when we talk about this, we appeal to these other verses. But let's look at them again, just quickly. Remember Leviticus 10:1-3, Nadab and Abihu? It says, that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. We've looked at this verse over the years, and this is an Old Testament verse. But remember this, this is a principle about God. When God gives a revelation, He expects us to have this attitude. Stay within what is revealed. We don't oftentimes look at verse 3. I want you to look at verse 3. Remember how Jesus says, I want to please God, I want to honor God, I want to respect God. We don't oftentimes look at what happened in verse 3. Could you imagine being Moses? You hear the word from out of the blue that your two boys have died. They were burned to death by God. Could you imagine going up on that scene and seeing this? And here's Moses talking to Aaron. Aaron understood the Lord, and he knew who the Lord was. It says, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spake, saying by those who come near me, that I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. This wasn't some little trivial matter of somebody leaving out some little point and God striking them dead. It was the essence of how to have a relationship with God. Not a light thing indeed. I'm going to skip through the next verses except to call them to your attention. We've oftentimes seen in Hebrews 7 where Jesus was a priest, not out of the order of Aaron, not from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, the law had to be changed. Here God in the Old Testament specified Levi, and the Lord was from Judah, and therefore the law had to be changed. 2 John 9 talks about this. Here's this concept of the will of God. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. There's a respect for God. There's a respect for His will. We don't go onward, as the American Standard says. We stay within the revealed will of God. Now let's talk about in the remaining time we've got left. Is some of the things that's been widely taught out there. A lot of books you can buy. A lot of books that are being reprinted, distributed. A lot of books that some of my brethren are reading today. Before we go to those books, let me give you four more verses. 1 Peter 4:11. Remember we talked about earlier how Jesus says, I only do those things which the Lord's taught me. I want to honor Him. Notice how it's put here. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the words of God. Why do we do that? Because I want to say, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, let him be the glory to me forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, I want to tell you something right now. We need to be asking our preachers and asking our elders and asking those within the church what they believe. We don't need to be afraid to ask, why do you teach this? Can you give book, chapter, and verse for this? There's some, I'm afraid, some places that are going to be offended if you ask them to preach on instrumental music and ask them what their position is on it. And many other things. Now, if we're going to be a people of the book, you will never offend me by challenging me. You will never offend me by asking to give book, chapter, and verse for anything that I teach. And if that starts becoming offensive, then it's over. I'll never forget coming out of liberalism. We had a lot of people in liberal churches that would hide what they believed. They would preach. They would preach would become less and less and less an application because they had views that they didn't want to let be known publicly, but they'd let people know privately. That's not the attitude of a Christian. I'm going to love the Word of God. I'm not going to somehow protect my own influence and worry about me and myself. I want to serve the Lord. And I'm not going to be afraid for people to ask me questions. The Bible says in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I honor Him by staying within His authority. And I believe that the conclusions that I've drawn is this. We must know if a teaching or practice is authorized by God's Word. Every Christian must be willing to give book, chapter, and verse for any practice or teaching they engage in. Now let me stop right here. This is what we've got to be sure is coming from our pulpits and coming from our leadership. This is a concept that I believe is strong, is right. Historically we stood in it. But this is being given up in many circles. Let me talk to you now about how that's happening. There are a lot of people saying we don't need to have authority. One of the things they do is they try to call us names like legalists. Here's one, the man that is one of the elders at the University Church in Tuscaloosa, Jay Ginn. He's a prolific blogger. I think he's got a site called One in Jesus. Here's some things he says. As a matter of fact, it's a series of lessons that he does about legalism and basically tells that people like us probably aren't going to heaven, basically in his material. He says, not surprisingly, our historic legalism has created legalistic hermeneutics within the churches of Christ. Thus, before we read the first word of Scripture, we have already brought certain false presuppositions to the process. For example, traditionally, we in the churches of Christ have looked at Scriptures to tell us what is authorized. That's right. Now notice his response to this. But before we look at the Scriptures, we decided the question is one of authority. But you see, the Scriptures not only tell us the answer, they tell us the questions. And authority is not one of the questions addressed by the New Testament. I don't know where that one came from. Here's where he says it comes from. It is, however, a doctrine invented by John Calvin and still taught by strict Calvinists. You see, the Campbells and Stones were strict Calvinists by education, and although they rejected the Calvinistic view of salvation, they did continue in the mainstream of Calvinistic hermeneutical thought. Now, this is the trend today. People are trying to attribute the stand that some brethren took in the 1800s to men. We've got all kinds of new history books coming out telling about restoration history. And it is fascinating to look how these people are trying to, well, yes, this person took this view from this philosopher, and this person took this view from this man. Could I say we've already established by the Scriptures what we should do? And, you know, this idea of trying to psychoanalyze men in history and come up with some new way of looking at history, well, that's not how I come to know the truth. Brother Ginn would call you and me a legalist for opposing those who use instrumental music in worship. He's got several articles on that. This is, by the way, this is where I was baptized years ago. They've come a long way since those days. How do we know if something's from God or man? That's authority. You know, one of the things I see with Brother Ginn and others is an attitude that is very bad. There was one time on his blog, he talked about a debate that was being held in the area about the use of church funds and whether or not it should be for recreation. And he says, "I want to go throw up after reading the propositions." What did he say? He says, "This is so ridiculous that I'm just going to ridicule it." By the way, this brother's had a lot of influence in non-institutional churches. There have been several of my friends that have now going where he attends. I can tell you how that happened and where that occurred, but I'm shocked that people would buy into this. Now, there's another group that really worries me. They're not as bold as Brother Ginn. What did you say about Brother Ginn? He puts it out there. And I was like, I'm thankful for that. I respect that to an extent that, okay, here's my view, and here's what I'm thinking, and here's it out for you to challenge it. I like that. But that's not what's happening in the Birmingham area and other places. That's not what's happening with some of my friends who've gone down this path. They end up, how can I say it subtly, attacking things using terms that a lot of my brethren don't understand. Have you ever been called a patternist? I can remember when I was in Nebraska working with a man in an institutional church. He felt very comfortable with us, and he was in some kind of prison ministry. He said, "I'll tell you one thing, we're not going to bring any patternists." I didn't know what he meant by that, but then I've come to understand a little more. Dr. Richard Hughes wrote a book, he's a historian, called Reclaiming a Heritage, Reflections on the Heart, Soul, and Future of Churches of Christ. Now, if you want to read a book that's written by a man that's very honest about trying to attribute, I think, some of the positions that I believe the Bible teaches to men, he's the guy that does that. He uses all the terminology. The idea of patternist, let me tell you what a patternist is. A patternist is one who wants to follow Scripture, give authority for the things that he practices. And a patternist will take the truth on a given subject, takes everything the Bible says on a given subject, and will only do that. That seems to be a pretty reasonable approach to Scripture. It'll limit you. It'll restrict you. Notice what he says about the patternist or patternism. It's time to admit that in our churches, a wide variety of people from all walks of life simply do not find patternism and legalism to be meaningful things. What's he saying there? He wants to go beyond this. People in history have done that. Doesn't mean they're serving the will of God. The idea of pattern is found in Scripture, Hebrews 8, 5, where it says, speaking of the instructions given to Moses, in the latter part of verse 5, it says, "For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount." When I use the word pattern, I use the word authority. Now maybe somebody talking about patternists have some other way they phrase it, but when I look at pattern, I just say that's a synonym for authority. Stay within the instruction God has given you. It's not legalism. To do what Jesus said that he would do. In Matthew 3, 4, it says, in answering the temptations of Satan, he says, "But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I think that should be chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew 4, 4. In other words, here Jesus said, this is the very way you serve God. Now some people say, well, you know what patternists do? Patternists will take a verse from poetry, a verse from historical narrative, a verse from epistle, a verse from the gospel, a verse from apocalyptic literature. And they'll take all those verses and they'll bring them together and they'll create laws that God never intended. Have you ever studied the reasoning of Jesus? He would come up with some pretty interesting conclusions based on the book of Psalms. He'd come up with some interesting conclusions from verses that would be apocalyptic literature and other things. As you begin to look at the reasoning of Jesus, the point is this. Take a verse in context. I don't care where it's found in the Bible. If it teaches a truth, that truth can be taken and stood upon and applied. And a lot of my brothers say, well, we're taking verses out of context. Then tell us that's your objection. Take the verse we've taken out of context and let's debate it. But they're throwing out the baby with the bathwater here. They're going on? This is really coming away from applying verses and taking everything the Bible says on the subject. Have you heard this one? A lot of you people, you don't know it, but you're a propositional Baconian. Remember when I first heard it, I said, well, I like to eat bacon. You know, what's this talking about? And I'm serious. I wish I could tell you this is a light point, but this point has been repeated and hammered. The Richard Hughes book, there's another book called The Cruciform Church that's put out by another brother. On the discussion list, I can hear this all the time. If you oppose instrumental music, you're a propositional Baconian. By the way, I preached on instrumental music Sunday morning. I'd love you to look at that lesson. Get that outline. A propositional Baconian. Here's what one writer says. What has become sad is that our current day CENIists, that's another phrase we'll look at in a minute, deny the origins of their logician hermeneutic. D.R. Dugan gladly praised the origins of his hermeneutical method and quoted Bacon in his book on hermeneutics. Dugan wrote, "Bacon, to whom we are largely, if not wholly, indebted for this method of philosophy." This Christian church preacher later said, according to Dugan, the purpose of the inductive method is to report all the facts and from them the conclusion is to be reached. Yeah. Now sometimes I'd ask people, was Jesus a propositional Baconian? I mean, that's how he reasoned. This is not unique to him. This was the man who established a scientific method. But I'm establishing how I interpret the Scriptures from Jesus, from the Scriptures themselves. A lot of my brethren don't like reason. They'll say, you can't bind upon another person that which comes from reason. I want to tell you, reason is the censor of every major Bible doctrine. Jesus in John 7:17 says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. We can't run away from reason. There needs to be sound reasoning. C-E-N-I. How many of you know what C-E-N-I is? See, a lot of my brethren, they don't understand authority. They haven't been taught authority. And so somebody comes up to you, here's why Churches of Christ have always believed. They have the C-E-N-I hermeneutic. It's kind of scary, huh? I decided to change the order. You know, command, example, necessary inference. I say, well, why don't we use necessary inference, command, and example? It's the nice hermeneutic. Anyway, it's a lot of times people just, they don't understand this terminology. And frankly, I can teach authority without having to talk about that terminology. It's not essential for me to teach authority. But let me go ahead and read to you some of the ways people represent brethren. Why does CENI consistently distort narratives, poetry, parables, doxology, psalms, wisdom, personal correspondence, beatitudes into one monotonous invective? Why should any conscientious, common sense Christians allow such distortions to go on unchallenged? Here's how Ed Fudge talks about it. Pattern puzzle pieces come in three shapes according to Church of Christ pattern seekers. Each piece bears the form of either an express command, C, an approved example, E, or a necessary inference, N, I. But the picture on the completed puzzle is surrounded on four sides with a very thick border. According to the pattern seekers, this means that every detail of church structure, worship, leadership, and ministry must be authorized by one of these puzzle pieces, or else it is unlawful. By their reckoning, silence does not mean consent. It means absolute prohibition. We will refer to this doctrinal system as CENI.S, an abbreviation for command, example, and necessary inference and silence. Ed Fudge, his article was called The Plague of Patternism. You may say, what does all this mean? You know, we talk about CENI. Let me just make it very simple. C means command. Scriptures have, you can describe sentences as a command. You can describe verses as example, where you see something done. Necessary inference is necessary conclusions drawn from a verse. There is nothing spiritual by these terminology alone. It's not just Church of Christ language. It's language. It's how you interpret language.
You deal with law this way. You deal with authority this way. It's to me when people start making fun of people as CNIs, they might as well make fun of us as describing parts of language as noun, verb, and pronoun. This makes no sense except they're dealing with brethren that don't understand what this terminology means. It sounds really bad to me, and I don't want to be a patternist. I marvel at those that view CNI as some kind of description of intimidation, because I know they don't understand it either when they do that. But it's very popularly used. A lot of people bind that. Example, Bible talks, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. In Mark 12, we read where Jesus took from a tense of a verb a conclusion which he expected others to draw. He told them in the verses, you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Later on, he described to them, he says, you're therefore greatly mistaken because they did not properly draw a conclusion or an inference from Scripture. Stay with me. Another approach that some of my brethren are taking is they will just say, well, what we need to do, we have just viewed the Bible improperly. Rather than going and taking all the truths on a given subject, let's just view the Bible as a narrative. And what do you mean by that? Let me quote to you from Sun Man. It says, treat the Bible as a narrative that tells a story of God's mighty deeds on behalf of the world which He created, which He seeks to redeem, and over which He someday will triumph when His rule is complete. That's Richard Hughes talking about reclaiming a heritage. Here is from a brother that is in a non-institutional church. He says, I believe we should go back to the Bible free of any shackles of doctrinal issues of churches of Christ. And just read it as a story, which is what it is. Not seeking to find justification or argumentation over some preconceived notion about righteousness, holiness, patterns, etc. But reading it as a Christological document, see the art of reading Scripture, I think we'll be greatly enriched and many of our rigid rules will become more nuanced and refreshed. We may even drop some rules. And we may actually add some depth of commitment to the call of discipleship. As we do that, as we begin to glean the true intent of the story and reinvestigate the real meaning of various contexts that have dominated us in our issues, we will have done ourselves a great favor. We will not be propositional Baconians, nor will we be relativistic postmoderns, though to one degree or another we will miss some points and probably lean in one or both of these directions at different times in specific instances, but we will be Bible storytellers. When you understand this and you look at this, it ought to scare you to death. As I said, I've had people come to me and say, you know, there are men that they privately tell people they can't oppose instrumental music. I've asked members of that congregation, I said, I've heard somebody question whether or not his brother could oppose instrumental music. Could you ask him to preach on the subject? Is that a bad thing to ask somebody to preach on that subject? It results in silence. It ought to concern us. Institutional church in Auburn. I heard a preacher talk there and he says he's just going to do expository preaching and he's only going to emphasize subjects that come from expository preaching. It's very interesting to me. I'd love him to talk about John 5 or John 8 or John 12. You won't hear this man talk about the authority of Scripture and the restrictiveness of Scripture. You won't hear from that pulpit ever instrumental music or other subjects being condemned. There within the movement there would be more characteristic of Reuben Shelley and Max Lucado where they're giving up the historical stands that would be demanded by taking authority seriously. You've been a very patient audience. I've gone a little longer than I intended, but brethren, I wanted to say what I said. And I want us to come away tonight with an understanding of how we view the Bible, and not with an alarm, but with a determination to teach and to make sure that we can help others understand these truths. The Bible tells us we're to make application of God's Word. We can become very weak. We can get to the point where we can take solid food. Churches can be weakened by a lack of teaching. The Bible says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We cannot take a shortcut. Where will the church be in the next 30 years? You study your church history. It's quite interesting to see what 100 years brings to an area. What will the Birmingham area be in the next 30 years? I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. But I know, as the verse that we've already read earlier, what will produce God's people. And that is the declaring of the whole counsel of God. As Paul said in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all that are sanctified." Here was a man that I baptized back in 1980. And I think one of his weaknesses was he liked to post the discussion boards. You need to be careful what you do online, okay? But I remember after several years, he moved up to the North Carolina area and he started posting a lot of this stuff on discussion boards, and it broke my heart. Tried to reason with him, but he had not only bought into some of these new ideas, he had also been filled with pride and bitterness. And it hurt. It hurt to see a brother that you once stood with now will say that the institutional division was trivial. It shouldn't have happened. Well, he would just say that really doesn't matter about the form of worship. And then those brethren that would try to teach like I do, he would come after them with all kinds of labels. I pray you won't see that in your loved ones. But you need to understand how Satan works. You need to understand that the thing that we talked about tonight is a foundational theme. Let's stand. Let's help others to stand. I cherish your questions. I do not mind being challenged in anything we talked about. But I pray as we leave here tonight that we'll have that conviction to follow Jesus in all that He said. Invitation is extended. If you understand who the Lord is, and you're ready to submit to Him in everything, you're ready to glorify God by completely subjecting your will to His will. Gladly doing that because of the death of Jesus. Because of the fact that you want to glorify God. We want to extend that invitation to you. You need to respond. Are you ready to become a slave of God, a happy slave of God, abiding under His authority? We extend that invitation to you as we stand and sing.